Bible. It is in front of you if you're sitting down on the floor, and if you're up in the balcony, it's underneath you. We're on page 868, Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 44. The little title there is The Parables of the Hidden Treasure and of the Priceless Pearl. Tell me if you can finish this. What would you do? I believe it is for a Klondike bar, not with it. Presumably, I heard one of you say with it. Presumably you'd eat it is the correct option. But, you know, for it. What would you do for it? I'm quite sorry. I had some excellent banjo music going in my head just now. And now that jingle is going to be in there. So we're going to get to sing some more before we're done today. So we will get the Klondike bar jingle out. But it's a pretty good jingle. We still remember it. We haven't watched that commercial in a long, long time. It's a good idea. What would you do for Klondike bar? They're good, too. It's not my favorite. There would have been a time in my life where I would have given you one of my children for some excellent tacos. I'm not going to tell you which one. I can't. Two things have changed. There was a time when I that two things have changed. One, more of them have aged up to where they're now sitting in the service, so I can't talk about them as much. And two, we got an excellent taco truck here in Aiken, so I can have them at my leisure. But there was a bad season years ago now, we can remember, when both because of Listeria, Bluebell wasn't in South Carolina for a few years when I arrived, and there wasn't a taco truck yet. So, you know, we struggled. We suffered back then. What would you do? This is what the passage is about today. What would you do to receive the kingdom of heaven? What would it take to get you into Christ and to know Christ? If you hear about what Christ is offering, what would you do to get what Christ is offering to you? Here's another good question. Why don't people give whatever he asks in order to receive what he's offering? Who, having heard the offer, would turn it down? Finally, if the good news that Jesus shares transforms you, how does it transform you? How does it go about changing you if it changes you? Let's pray together, and then let's read this passage. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. And I pray that the reading of it and the hearing of it would be worship to you today. I pray that you would use your word to change us. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in joy he goes and sells everything he has to buy that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and he sold everything he had and he bought it. This is the word of the Lord for us today. It's brief, and it's appropriately brief, given what the passage is talking about. It's great that the passage is so simple because the content is so simple. And the question is, having stumbled upon this, having found the kingdom of heaven, what would you give for it? You know, when I first read this, I always think about like a guy with a metal detector out there looking around, which I've honestly always kind of thought is a little nerdy. And then my dad got a metal detector, and it didn't change my mind, you know. So. But at the same time, I'm always kind of rooting for those guys. If I see them out at the beach, wondering, I'm like, I'm hopeful they find something neat. And what would it feel like to be that guy who finds a vast treasure? This doesn't happen as often in America, but this happens quite often or every decade or so in Europe. There's a great news article from 2007 where a guy found a huge treasure trove of Roman coins just in his neighbor's backyard somewhere in England. What would that be like? Do you think he buried it again and went to his neighbor and said, "Hey, friend, I've been thinking about buying some real estate"? You know, if you thought about it too hard, you could take this parable and be like, well, is that dishonest what he was doing? And that's not what you're to do. You're not to keep pushing this. It's a parable. It's to teach you one truth, not a bunch of truths. The one truth is, when you come across something like this in life that is so valuable, you are not a fool to give up everything in order to receive it. Much the contrary, the kingdom of heaven is worth selling everything in order to get it. And what does the man do? He goes away rejoicing. He goes away with great joy. The passage says, in his joy, he goes and he sells everything to buy the field. You know, this isn't a negotiation. It's not a question. Having seen what he has seen, he is overjoyed to let go of everything. And it's wild if you think about it, isn't it? Surely this man's accumulated some family heirlooms. Surely he has some things that were his father's or his grandfather's. You know, surely he has lots of possessions. Maybe he's bought something that he's particularly proud of or built something that he's proud of. And yet he doesn't think anything of it, but in his joy he goes and he sells all of it in order to receive what he has found. Can you imagine what that joy is like? What would it have been like if this guy finds a treasure and hems and haws about it? He goes, I don't know. Let's go negotiate about this. Is it worth everything? I tell you what. Let me give you like 80% of market value. How about that? I'm doing you a favor. I'm making you a deal. What if he started dickering over this? Well, this is not what he does. He goes and in his joy sells everything. So what is this thing that produces so much joy? What is the kingdom of heaven after all? The kingdom of heaven is a phrase used by Matthew to mean all of it. It means access back into the garden, if you'd like to look back to Genesis chapter 1. It means knowing God. It means being a part of his kingdom. To be in the kingdom of heaven means being forgiven of all of one's sin. It means being changed, and it means being transformed. It means being empowered by the Holy Spirit and having God with you all the time. The kingdom of heaven means hope. It means that this is not the end of it, but there is great hope for the future. So the passage, the parable, very simply and simply put here, is to let us know that this, the kingdom of heaven, is worth selling everything for. So I can proclaim to you very simply, the joy of knowing God is so great that it is scarcely worth thinking about the cost. The joy of knowing God is so great, it's not even worth thinking about the cost. Whatever it costs, I'm in. The joy of being forgiven. And some of you have carried around the weight of sin and felt bad for so long. Let me tell you, the joy of being forgiven is so great, it's scarcely worth thinking about the cost. The joy of being changed and transformed. If all of us, serious with yourself, you're not happy with who you are. None of us are. We're not happy with the things that we want and the brokenness of our heart, the way we treat people we love badly sometimes, the way we're not in control of ourselves the way we want to be. Let me tell you, the joy of being changed and transformed, being made right, is so great. It's not even worth talking about the cost of this. And the joy of having hope for tomorrow, the joy of being able to look forward to the future. We could say, if we wanted to, that this is a bad time in the world. It is. I don't know if it's ever been a really good time, if we ever haven't been on the brink of some great war, but this is a particularly bad time. And it could be easy for one to get depressed and anxious and worried about existential things that you have no control over. Let me just tell you, the joy of having hope for tomorrow is so valuable that it's not even worth considering the cost for it. The kingdom of heaven is worth selling everything for, because these are the things we have in Christ. In Christ, we can know God. In Christ, God is with us at all time. In Christ, we are forgiven for everything in our past. My Wednesday night Bible study group was looking at Isaiah chapter 42 this past week, and there's a great little verse in there that says, "The past events have indeed happened." It's like, okay, good Bible verse. Excellent. Let's, you know, cross-stitch that on something. The past events have indeed happened. But then the rest of the verse says, "And now I'm going to declare some new events." So what you did it. It happened. But then God says, now I'm going to start something new, though. I'll create some new things. The joy of being forgiven, of being changed and transformed. This is what we have in Christ, being empowered by the Holy Spirit and having a hope. The only thing that you need to know is that the kingdom of heaven is worth selling everything for. Now, there's another interesting thing that happens in these short few verses. It's this. The gospel is hidden in simplicity. The gospel is actually hidden in simplicity. It's hidden in the ordinary. It's just out there in some field, is how the parable tells it. You don't have to understand that this guy is out there with a metal detector. You don't understand. He just sort of stumbles upon it. He's not even looking for it. But he finds something he wasn't looking for, and that changes the course of his life. This is how it is for us when we hear the gospel. Often we are not looking for it. But God comes to us. And when he comes to us, it would be foolish to not accept it. The gospel, God always hides it in the simplicity. He hides it in the ordinary, in an ordinary verse, in an ordinary field. Even Isaiah chapter 53 says, Jesus. One way God hides it is with Jesus himself. If God is going to come into the world, what would you expect? Some glorious, powerful, three-headed avatar, 10 feet tall, lasers coming from his eyes, able to destroy everything. We have pictures of this in Scripture and Revelation of Jesus enthroned in his glory. And yet when he comes, he hides himself. A very, very common birth. From a place called Nazareth, of which even Scripture says, Nazareth, what good can come from there? It's along the lines of if Jesus had been born in, like, Louisiana. We'd all gone, really? You can't get that smell out, you know? Isaiah 53 says Jesus was not born good-looking, that we should look at him, or particularly charismatic. And yet he is God. But it delights God to hide the good news from arrogant people so that the humble and lowly can hear it. It pleases God to hide the gospel in simplicity and in what is ordinary. Even the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Paul's kind of incredible, but in another way, he's also not. He's essentially blind, it seems. He's not in great health ever. And when Paul goes to the Corinthian church, he says to you, I didn't come to you in brilliance of speech or in wisdom. Rather, I decided not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, so they didn't want your confidence to be in some charismatic teacher. I wanted your confidence to be in what is true, in the Word of God itself. So when Paul shows up, he doesn't try to impress them. He doesn't start a juggling act. He doesn't go out of his way with big signs. He just simply declares the truth to them so that people who are going to hear it will hear it and believe. It's fascinating, isn't it? The way God takes this great treasure, the kingdom of heaven, the good news, and then he wraps it up in humility, in the ordinary, in simplicity. Surely some people have had crazy testimonies of wild conversion stories, and Paul is one of them. But surely plenty of other people have simply stumbled upon the treasure of the kingdom of heaven and turned their entire life over to Christ. wasn't poetic, it was prosaic, very simple and humble. But this is the way of the kingdom of the Lord. Perhaps your testimony is no better than, I was young, I have so few memories of that season of my life. This is my testimony, by the way. I was young, I have so few memories, but somehow I powerfully remember hearing the gospel. And I was suddenly conscious that I was going to die someday, and that was terrifying to me as a young boy. But I also heard that in Christ we have forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. I put my trust in him. It was simple. It's not an unusual story, but it's everything to me. The gospel is hidden in the simple and the ordinary. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. You know Screwtape? It's about a senior demon teaching a junior demon how to be a good demon. It's kind of a neat prospect for a book. It's just a bunch of letters from Screwtape to Wormwood. These are the names of the demons. So this uncle is writing to his nephew to tell him how to be a better demon, and the young demon is always trying to tempt this one guy and get him to, first of all, not trust Christ, but then in the series of the book and the letters, the man trusts Christ. And Screwtape's writing and say, all right, not, all's not lost. We can still convince him to come back to our side. It's a fascinating book. But as far as attending church, Screwtape writes, play up the disappointment that he feels at church. Play up the disappointment that he feels at church. Make him notice the voices that are out of tune, the odd clothing that some people are wearing, the cheap Christian jewelry. Make him notice how many of them are overweight and unattractive. Clearly not this church. Y'all are beautiful. He will believe that because some of these people look ridiculous, well, then the religion of this people must be ridiculous as well. Interesting, isn't it? He'll believe, he'll get a little arrogant and a little judgy about the loose ends. He'll see the simplicity and the ordinariness of it and say, oh, these people just must be simple, ordinary people. This is kind of ridiculous. Their message must be ridiculous as well. It is arrogance that is being played up there. But don't you know that this can happen in any church, anywhere? Do you know that certainly there are people who have come into our church and said, what kind of church is this? We have members now who grew up in a very austere church tradition where you come in and you don't talk to other people and nobody talks to you. And you come in, you sit down, and you're just supposed to be in awe. And it's like you could have been the only person in that service because everybody's supposed to be the only person in that service. And you come and you take the Lord's Supper one by one. You're the only one. It's just you and God. And what is it like to come into a place like this where we're foot stomping? Where people you don't know might be hugging you. You might come in and go, this is ridiculous. These people must be ridiculous as well. And say, I'm out. This isn't whatever the message is. But I'm here to tell you, it is precisely in this way that God is pleased in the simplicity and the ordinariness of people to allow the good news of the kingdom to dwell. If you come in with arrogance, you'll miss it completely, and that's God's plan. You must come in with humility. Now, to be sure, this can go the other way. Maybe you went to a church that had a lot of professional staff available, and all the music was exceptionally professional, and you got judgy somehow about how good that was, thinking, oh, well, you know, this doesn't need all this. Look at all these people and how much money they're spending. That soundboard must have cost a fortune. No, they must have spent so much money on. Why is the pastor live streaming on a screen from another location? All of the. And you could have missed it because of your arrogance. The Lord is pleased to have the gospel hidden in simplicity and ordinariness, and you will miss it. And all of this has an application for you, not just our church. God was pleased to hide the good news of his gospel in you, the ordinary. This has shocking implications. Again, I won't insult you by saying, even you, because look at you. No, you guys are beautiful. But God has been pleased to hide the treasure of the kingdom of heaven in you, sinner that you were. failure that you were, no goodnik that you were. This is cause for great joy, but it also means you don't have to be good at speaking or sharing the gospel to share it. You don't have to be particularly charismatic. You don't even have to be able to string together words in a logical way sometimes in order to say, you know what I mean, Jesus is Lord, and he'll accept you as well. You have become, for other people, the field in which the treasure is hidden, so that they might stumble across you in your life and see it. And seeing it humbly, might themselves sell everything that they have so that they can get it. God hides his gospel from the arrogant and the proud so that only the humble will receive it. This is great news for the humble. God is pleased to hide it amongst the simplicity of our lives. Do not be arrogant or proud, but humble yourselves. When you hear it, receive it and sell everything in order to have it. Next, this gentleman sells everything so that he can buy that field. He sells everything, all the keepsakes. He cashes in his 401k. He takes out his backup accounts. He goes and he grabs the coffee can of cash out of the freezer. When my great aunt passed away, we found this big coffee can of cash in her freezer because she was from that generation, and that was her bank and her savings account. God rest her. Took everything, and he sold all. Where's he going to live? Doesn't matter. He traded everything for it. You must give up something. Everyone has to give up something to follow Christ. I can't tell you what it is for you. I don't know what journey God will take you on. I do know that everybody has to give up, sell something for the sake of following Christ. This means something good. Of course you need to turn away from your sins. But we also have to leave behind some good in order to follow him. And I'll tell you what it is, no matter what happens. On the one hand, you don't know what it is that you'll have to give up, so you should just commit everything in your life to him now. Just go ahead and say, all right, God, nothing is off limits. Take what you want. What will it take? I'm in. I believe. And we do this with joy, just like this man, because it doesn't really matter. Suddenly, in light of having been forgiven and having a hope for the future and knowing God himself, I suddenly don't care about all these other things anymore. The process is this. You discover how good the good news is, and then after that, in joy, you go, ah. You might have a moment of grief to say, man, I wasted my life chasing some of this other stuff. But it's just a moment of regret followed by joy. But good news, I'm done chasing it. Good news, I found what was true. Everyone gives up something. And I don't know what it is for you or how God will call you. On the other hand, everyone gives up something that's the exact same thing. Control. When we give ourselves over to Christ, we give up control. And I know what you're thinking. Ah, could he just have called me to give up my life? Because that would have been easier. I'd be happy to die, but to give up control over my life? Unacceptable. That was the one thing that I really wanted to keep. If I could just still be in control, that's what I wanted to have. I would give anything else, so long as I get to say what happens next. Control, authority. You know, perhaps you could think about this if you wanted to. Perhaps it's the fact that we Americans are so fiercely proud of our independence, but I don't know. I think it's probably everyone everywhere. The first thing that we have to give up is our own authority. We say, all right, I'm no longer the boss. Now Jesus will be the Lord of my life. There is no, well, Jesus, you can be the Lord, but not without this. There is no, Jesus, you can be the Lord, but I'm unwilling to do this. There is no, I would do anything for the kingdom of heaven, but I won't do that. We turn our lives over to him entirely and completely. Could you imagine what it would be like to come to a wedding and everything's beautiful, and the bride and groom look great and beautiful, and they're young and hopeful. And they come up here, and then they say, all right, we've prepared our own vows. And the gentleman pulls out some vows to read, and he says, all right, I take you to have and to hold in sickness and in health, for better or worse, till death do us part, so long as... Hold on, honey, I have a few clauses to this contract. There's a few provisos I want. So long as... You don't bug me too much, all right? Could I... So long... Could I just have Saturday? So long as... How would you feel about this particular marriage? That's not a marriage. A marriage is, all right, I will give everything for you. My life will now be for you. And the other person says, and my life will be for you. That is a marriage. Imagine, if you will, what if we bring somebody up into the baptistry here to be baptized? And it's always the same when we baptize somebody here. We bring them up, somebody who has put their trust in Christ and confessed that Jesus is their Lord and they're going to follow him and turn away from their sins. And I bring them up in the baptistry and I introduce them and I say, you know, this is Pete. I don't know. You know, this is somebody. He's trusted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. So he's here today to be baptized. And then I say, Pete, what's your confession? And Pete says, Jesus is Lord. Except, just hold on a second. I just want to put in a couple of clauses here. Jesus is Lord. Asterisk. Read the fine print. That is no salvation at all. You only receive the treasure of the kingdom of heaven unless you sell everything for it. What is keeping you today from giving your whole life to Christ? What keeps you today from turning away from what you know is wrong and living right? Is it money? Really? Do you not know that he'll provide? Have you held on to a benefit simply because, I don't know, I don't want to do without it? Is it a relationship that you're afraid to lose? You might. You might. But to know what it is we receive from Christ, I tell you, we can go with joy, even in tragedy, and say, nothing is worth as much as knowing Christ to me. Now, we have asked, there's a transformation that happens here. And you might ask yourself, how does this actually work? How does God go about changing a person? You've seen a radical transformation in people when they've trusted Christ, right? I mean, I've seen some people who, it was just night and day. They just changed. It's fun to watch a teenage boy. It's fun to know young teenagers because you know them and you know them and you know them, and then suddenly one day it's, who are you? Everything about them changes overnight. And it's impressive. It's a little shocking and it's kind of funny. God bless them. They don't know how to put their feet in front of each other anymore because they don't even look like their feet. They've suddenly grown like clown feet. Now they smell and... It's like, no real beard, but just a little bit, just on the edges. God bless them. It's fun, but God gives this to us. It's fun. We can joke because it happened to all of us. God gives this to us as an illustration. Have you ever seen somebody transformed by the gospel? And you knew him, and you knew him, and you knew him, and then suddenly, I'm sorry, who are you? That you should suddenly be joyful rather than a depressed Eeyore all the time. I'm sorry, who are you? That you're suddenly now not screaming at people with the smallest inconvenience. Who are you? That you're no longer racked with anxiety and conspiracy theory at every news story, but instead hopeful for what's going to happen. The gospel changes us. It transforms us. How does it change a person? How does it go about happening? What does it mean? What does the transformation look like? Well, first of all, it is primarily a spiritual thing. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. You put your trust in Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes into you and starts changing you. You might could resist this. Why would you resist this? And yet, sometimes we resist this. But when we have put our trust in Christ, when we have received the treasure of the kingdom of heaven, the Holy Spirit comes into our life and starts changing us. Once again, you don't typically get two C.S. Lewis quotes in one sermon, but here we go. Once again, C.S. Lewis, this time from Mere Christianity, he says this: imagine yourself as living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed to be done, so you're not surprised at all that he's making these changes. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in ways, and they don't seem to make much sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different sort of house from the one you thought. He's throwing up a new wing over here. He's putting on an extra floor over there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. Why? Because he intends to live in it himself. God is the one who comes and transforms us. If you'd like a more austere version, St. Augustine said, "My soul is like a house, small for you entirely, but I pray that you would enlarge it. It is in ruins. Would you remake it? It contains much that you will not be pleased to see. This I know, and I don't hide it. But who is to rid me of these things? There is no one but you." The transformation happens because when we offer our life over to Christ wholly and completely, he dwells with us and transforms us and changes us. But there are a couple other transformations that are important to notice. Second, first, it's the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Second, it doesn't happen by degrees. You don't just kind of say, you know what, I'm going to get a little bit better. You don't say, you know what, I ought to go to church a little bit more. This isn't how you come into the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps as a Christian, you see things deficient in your life and you need to change them, and so you start changing them one by one. But this is not how the transformation works. It doesn't work by degree. The transformation doesn't happen gradually. God simply changes you. He transforms you. He makes you new. You were one thing. Now, having heard, having seen, having believed, having made a decision to turn away from everything else for it, you change into something different. And it's the work of God. But you should understand the radical change that happens when you say, okay, I'm not in control anymore, you are. That itself is a radical transformation, is it not? To go from one person being in control of your life, ostensibly you. By the way, we think we're in control of our lives, but you know you're not, right? Has it been made very clear to you yet that you're really not in control of the things going on around you? We think, I want to stay in control. I want to make my own decisions about where I live and what I do and what happens to me. I don't know, how far did you have to go in life before you get honest with yourself and say, I'm clearly not in control here? And honestly, even when I am in control, I don't make good decisions. Transformation happens when we change who is in control of our life. It's no longer us, but it is him. How could this not be the most fundamental transition that you see in anyone's life? But a transformation also happens when you change what you value. Suddenly, we just don't even value the same things anymore. We don't want or care about the same things that we used to. Of course, we are transformed in this way. We receive a change in our outlook. We look hopefully towards the future. Proverbs describes the Christian woman as the one who smiles at the future. It doesn't matter what difficulties or challenges there are today. Christ will set it right. It doesn't matter how deep the grief is for today, and some days it is deep. Christ will set it right. We live with hope and a hopeful outlook even when we have tears in our eyes because we know Christ will make it right someday. So, the kingdom of heaven, it is worth selling everything for. Don't do this as a drudgery. Don't do this begrudgingly. It's worth selling everything for joyfully, and the Christian life is a joyful life. This guy finds out how good it is, and he is delighted to turn away from everything else. I'll pray that God gives you a proper outlook and view of what you have to lose and what you have to gain. And if you look clearly at what you have to gain and what you have to lose, there's nothing but joy. Because we don't really give up anything that was worth having, and we gain everything that we couldn't have. In Christ, we lose nothing. I want you to live for joy and not waste your life in anxiety when you could be rejoicing with great joy. I want you to know that the gospel is hidden in the simplicity and in ordinary people so that the arrogant and the proud will miss it. God didn't make a mistake when he brought you to his treasure and came into your life. God chose you on purpose so that his strength could be made manifest in your weakness. Don't be afraid. Now that the gospel is hidden in you, share it. That he chose you is not a bug. He didn't choose poorly. He chose so that his power can be shown through your weakness. I want you to know today that you have to give up something to follow him. I don't know what it will be, but I also do know what it will be. You have to give up control over your life. You have to offer your life, your control, your power, and everything to Jesus Christ as Lord. Not to me, not to the church, to Jesus. And he will direct you in the way you should go. I'm here today to tell you that the gospel will transform you. This man was not the same after this. And I'm here today to tell you that you are primarily transformed not by your own work, but by his work. It is the Holy Spirit who starts changing you and working in your life. Just don't resist the work of the Holy Spirit as he's calling you today to change. Why would you fight against it? Submit to him and have your joy fulfilled in him. But you must also know that we are transformed in this. We're transformed in who's controlling our life, in what we value, in our outlook for the future. If this change happens, then everything we do will change as well, all of our actions. And then finally, just to have said it again, the kingdom of heaven is worth selling everything for. You have today, if not before now, you have stumbled across a treasure in a field. The treasure that you're stumbling across today that you didn't know you were looking for is this. It's the forgiveness of your sins. It's a new life in Christ. It is God dwelling with you. It is the cure for anxiety. It is a hope for tomorrow. Trade everything for this and go away with great joy today. Father God, I thank you that you're so gracious to us and so kind. I thank you that you're so patient. I thank you that you hide these things from the arrogant. I thank you that even though I've been plenty arrogant, you still woke me up to the truth. I pray for those who are here today that need to be awoken, that you would wake them up today, that they would put their trust in you, trade everything that's of value to them in order to receive the only thing that's really valuable. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.